Christ. But it is, it's a huge subject, and I wasn't quite sure what all directions to go on it. But just the term humanism is going to tell you that it has to do with people, doesn't it? That word human is in there. And so it has to do with people. There's a verse there in Colossians 2, verse 8. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And I think we need to beware of some of the things that are out there. And here again, I don't think it's good for us to just always concentrate on what's false. I think we need to know what's true. But there are times when it's good to stop and look at something, because humanism is all around us. It is all around us. It basically completely controls our public schools. It basically controls our government. And so to say that it has no influence in the church, I think, is kind of putting our head in the sand and not facing reality. Anytime we have those kind of things in our society, in our culture, it is going to affect us, whether we like it or not. And so I think we need to realize that. First of all, what is humanism? I thought we'd better start there. And I have listed here, this comes from the Human Manifesto number 3. And in 1933 was the first Human Manifesto. I think in 1973 was number 2. And now I'm not exactly sure when this one was developed, but this is the most recent one. There are many organizations that call themselves humanistic organizations, and there's kind of an overall I think there's American Humanistic Society or something like that that kind of put some of this together. And I noticed that they kind of change some things as they go, but here are the basic tenets of secular humanism. Now, I realize some people say, well, there's such a thing as Christian humanism, and I really didn't get into that a lot. I thought it'd be better if we would just understand what is basic secular humanism first. And to try to understand what they are saying. So there's 7 of these. I have just the basic title of each one. If you would go online, you could find that there's a little bit more of each one, explanation and so on. But just for the sake of space and so on, I just put the basic title of each tenet of humanism. And as we read down through those, let's just stop and think a little bit what they're saying. And try to understand a little bit what they're saying. Knowledge of the world is derived by observation, experimentation, and rational analysis. Now, is there some truth in that? I mean, we learn by observing, we've learned by experimenting, and we've learned by reasoning and so on. And so there is some truth in that. What would be the problem with that?
Without God.
Okay, it's without God. Okay.
Without faith.
Without faith.
You don't know what you don't know.
Okay, you don't know what you don't know. I'm understanding this tenet, it's saying this is how we learn everything. This is the basis of all our learning, is by observation, experimentation, and rational analysis. So if we can't see it, taste, touch, feel, and reason, then it doesn't exist. And so we can see why we would have some problems with that. But just on the surface, there is some truth in it. And you'll see that probably in most of these. Number two, humans are an integral part of nature, the result of unguided evolutionary change. Now there we run into a big problem right away, don't we? You are a result of unguided evolution. That's what you are. That's what they're saying. I don't believe that's what you are, but that's what they're saying. And of course, that's a big, we run into a big problem there. That we all come about through evolution. Number three, ethical values, in other words, right and wrong, are derived from human need and interest as tested by experience. What's wrong with that? It changes with the situation. See, right and wrong, they're saying, is determined by our needs, our interests, and by our experience. There again, we can run into some very serious problems with that. What may be your need and experience and interest may be completely different from me. And so therefore, some things are right for you, some things are right for me. Just the opposite. And you get into a lot of relative right and wrong when it comes to ethical values, right and wrong.
Along with that, there is no absolute.
Okay, no absolute, that's right. So there's nothing absolutely right or wrong. And you get into that. How many listened to Ravi Zacharias? Good number. On the way to church, on 90.1, we listen most Sunday mornings to Ravi Zacharias, and he's very good at showing up some of the fallacies of some of this thinking. And it really just shows how foolish some of it can be. So, okay, very good. No absolutes. Number four, life's fulfillment emerges from individual participation in the service of humane ideals. Life's fulfillment emerges from individual participation in the service of humane ideals. What's that saying? Isn't that basically saying that fulfillment in life comes from service to others? Is there truth in that? Sure, there's some truth in that. But is that where all of life's fulfillments come from? What about the whole sin question? What about, all of that type of thing? And there's just a lot of questions would come into something like that. Humanism aims to do good. realize that. Humanism aims to do good. But it's interesting to decide what is good. See? Sometimes their idea of what is good and what someone else's idea or what God's idea is good can be quite different. Number five, humans are social by nature and find meaning in relationships. Is there truth in that? Sure. Relationships are really important, aren't they? We are social by nature. It's interesting. How would they determine why would humans be social by nature if we evolved? It's interesting how, you know, you come back to some of these questions. Well, what made us social by nature? But we find meaning in relationships. And you will determine, as a humanist, you will determine what kind of relationships that is. And so it lets it open for any kind of relationship. You determine the relationship, and you can find fulfillment in it. You can find fulfillment in all kinds of relationships. Well, right or wrong, but we would say it right or wrong. But you see, the key is you determine what that is. Number six, working to benefit society maximizes individual happiness. That's kind of related to the one, number four, I thought. But working to benefit society maximizes individual happiness. So your happiness is going to be determined by how much you can work to benefit society. Is that a good? Is there some good in that? Sure. It's good for us to benefit society. But the question is that where our happiness comes from? Our happiness and fulfillment and so on. Right. Yeah. See, it's really open to, Harold was saying, the powers that be, they can determine if you are contributing to society. Do you realize what's happening in China now? Have you read any of this? Technology has taken over in China. And they are working on, and I don't know if it's all in effect yet, but their goal is, and part of the country is this way already, you have a social score. You have a score. Everybody is given a social score. And if you meet their criteria, you are given points. And if you meet their, you know, if you keep your social score above a certain amount, then you have certain privileges. If you don't, you can't travel, you can't maybe hold a certain jobs, and there's a lot of things you can't do if you don't keep your social score up to a certain point. Does that sound scary? Controlled by atheists? You think you would get points for going to church? Pardon?
Red points.
Red points, yeah. Your points would go down, wouldn't they? So, but that's what's happening. And they have facial recognition. They have technology now. And really, when you walk into airports, I suppose it's all over here, too. But they have it in their country, and they know pretty much where everybody is. And they can pretty much keep tabs of you. And is that coming? Could easily. So But that just tells you a little bit what humanists, you know, they determine what benefits society. Humanists are concerned, number seven, humanists are concerned for the well-being of all. I underlined all there with a little question mark. Are committed to diversity and respect those of differing yet humane views. Now, they say they are concerned for the well-being of all, are committed to diversity, and there again, what is diversity? You see, if you define diversity the way they do, they will be concerned for your well-being. Or, if you have the same humane views that they do, they will be concerned for you. But if you don't, then watch out. And you see, this is something that governments have taken, and they put their, I mean, this thing is wide open for interpretation. And I'm deciding what do you want to do. Now, you might say the well-being of all except for those that they disagree with. So, and as I said, our schools and government, you might say, is controlled by this philosophy. Now, there's some people within our government, there are some people within our schools that would not subscribe to this. There are people in our government that would be Christian. There are people in schools and so on. But the overall philosophy of our schools and our government is humanistic. And here again, we have to realize that sometimes there's variations in these. Some people might subscribe to some of these stronger than they would others. And so you will find variations. But this is, I chose this one because this is what those that call themselves humanists, this is their seven tenets that they would subscribe to. That's why I chose this one. Okay, any thoughts or questions here up to this point?
You mentioned this is a secular humanism. That's a term that they give to try to make it appear that it's not religious. Mm-hmm. But actually, humanism is a religion.
It is a religion, there's no doubt. Yeah, they like to use the term secular as somewhat that's neutral. You know, they use that. You take in schools, this is very strong when they say they don't want any religion in schools and so on. We're neutral in those things. No, they are. They're far from being neutral. They promote their religion very strongly. And it is. It definitely is a religion. Okay.
They reduce humanity to equal to the rest of creation instead of having dominion over and being stewards of, which means they have an ant that's going to exist is more important than, and that's why abortion's okay or whatever, because we're all just equal on the same plane instead of having the dominion over creation.
Right, that would be correct. Tiffany's saying that they would believe that humans are just a part of creation, integral part of creation, or we believe that humans are the highest form of creation and have power over creation. God has given humans power over creation. They would not believe that. Very good. Now, I'd like to go into just a little bit of history. Where did humanism come from? Really, as I thought about this, ultimately you go back to Genesis chapter 3. for the basis of humanism. When Satan said to Eve, "Hath God said?" And you know, he appeals to Eve, and he appeals to the fact you know, she wanted something, tried to make her think that God didn't care for her. God was withholding something from her, and so on. And so there's a sense that humanism really has its basis back there in Genesis. But as far as our culture here today, oftentimes humanism is looked back at, back through history, and I've got first there the Middle Ages, sometimes called the Dark Ages and so on. And sometimes these dates are general dates, and you will get some overlapping and so on. These periods of history aren't just nice, neat, tidy little periods that you say this year to this year and so on. There's overlapping among them. But generally, the Middle Ages are thought of as around 1100 to 1453. Now, 1453, there was a battle that took place and between the East and West, and that kind of changed. And also, we're thinking about how this is affecting the Western world, Europe and West. Because some of these changes, and I've had the privilege over the last while of reading some of the history of more the East, and you're going to get some different history over there. Most of the history that we are familiar with in our society comes out of Europe, and so during this time, the Roman Catholic Church was very dominant. The fall of the Roman Empire had happened before this, and that kind of left a vacuum, and the church went in and took over that, and the church, the Roman Catholic Church, dominated pretty much Europe and all of that area there of their culture and government. The governments, they had governments in various countries, but they were dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. It was during this time, we've all heard of the Crusades. That was when they went back and tried to free the Holy Land, and some ridiculous things happened with that. And that was a period, I think, around 200 years of the Crusades, but quite a deal. They controlled education, and in controlling education, they stifled a lot of discovery. People were afraid to do anything that would contradict anything that the church said was true. One of the best known persons that came out of that time was a man by the name of Galileo. And we probably all heard that name from our school days. And Galileo was I think he was Italian, and a very brilliant man. Mathematician, philosopher, and he's known, you remember the experiment of getting out, and he said, if you drop if you drop a lead ball and you drop a wooden ball, they're going to hit the ground at the same time. And people said, that can't be, one's a lot heavier than the other. But they do. And you try it, and they do. He developed, during that time, somebody had developed some lenses, and he made a telescope. And he took the telescope and he started studying. He was an astronomer. He started studying the stars and the moon and all that type of thing. And he said, "Oh, the church said the earth is the center of the universe." And as he studied, he said, "No, that's not right." He said the earth revolves around the sun. And the church said, oh no, the Bible says the sun rises. And they had different things there. And they said, no, that's not right. That's heretical. You are a heretic if you believe that the earth revolves around the sun. And he said, the earth is not the center of the universe. There's a lot more out there, and it doesn't all revolve around the earth. And he was put on trial for that. And he was found guilty. And he was arrested. And for the rest of his life, he was under house arrest. And forbidden to publish any of his works and so on. He still did, secretly, and that type of thing. And 300 years later, the church said, well, I guess Galileo was right. And they had to admit that he was right after all. But the church stifled investigation and learning. Now, it's not wrong to learn. And we need to encourage learning. You know, there is so much of God's creation that we don't know about. And there's nothing wrong with trying to learn God's creation and how it works and all of the things that take place in it. I think that's tremendous. We don't want to stifle it. Now, what happened then, you have then, down in the number two there, you have what is called the Renaissance. And these are approximately the years 1300 to 1600 A.D. And here there became a renewed interest in knowledge and wisdom and art and architecture. And as understood, and here's the key, as understood by the Greeks, people got interested in what was the Greek philosophers, the Roman philosophers, and so on. And they started taking some of their ideas, there was a movement to learn more about our world and all the things that were involved in it. But they learned it, many of them, not all of them, but many of them learned it on the basis of human wisdom. You see, at the basis of Greek thinking is know thyself. Greek thinking starts with man. That's we need to keep that key. Greek thinking is know thyself. Hebrew thinking, the basis of Hebrew thinking was know God. We start with God. But when we start with man and leave God out of the picture, then we start from an entirely different basis. We may find out a lot of things about what God has made and so on, but we don't begin with God. I remember going in school in history and so on. I always enjoyed history. I remember thinking as we went through some of these, they'd talk about the different wars and battles and different things, and where's God in all this? He wasn't mentioned. It was all about human achievement without God. And that's where the problem came in. But in this Renaissance, there's a tremendous amount of things happened in this period of history. Some people were very firm on discovering what God has made, but much of it was based upon human thinking. But here's just some of the things that were developed during that period of time. Pretty impressed? And just think what changes that brought about in the world. Columbus discovered America, travel, and so on. There was that whole thing of They discovered the world is not flat after all. You know, the world is round. It's a big ball. All kinds of new machinery and a way of doing things were discovered. There was a man by the name of Leonardo da Vinci, a very brilliant man. He was an artist, did a lot of drawings and so on, but he also developed a submarine back during that time that actually stayed underwater for 3 hours or something like that. He had drawings of a parachute and a helicopter. He had drawings of some of those things. Didn't build one, of course, but he developed some of the drawings of some of those things. The mechanical clock came on the scene. Eyeglasses. New weapons, matches were developed. A microscope and wallpaper. So it was just flush toilets were developed during that time, and thankfully. So you know, just there was just a lot of things that came out of that period. But one of the things that really came out of it was this whole area of humanism, and that humans are, you might say, in charge of the world. And it all depends on human beings, and oftentimes God was left out of the picture. Now, how did this affect the church? And of course, the church was affected by all of these changes. Here, I came across a quote that I thought was said a lot. It said, "One of the most profound influences humanism has had on Christianity is to separate morality from religious practices." In other words, due to the influence of humanism, it is possible to be a Christian without going to a church. In sum, humanism has had the effect of making Christianity a more sophisticated religion than what it originally was. Now, think a little bit about what that's saying. It separated morality from religious practices. It said that people could be good without God. You ever hear some of the modern child training? It says that your child is basically good. You just have to, as parents, develop that in that child. Is that true?
No.
Have you parents found out that your children are basically good?
No.
You know, but you see, that thought crept in. And we know that we're all born in sin. We all have the tendency to do wrong. But when you start out with a basis, they're basically good, that kind of changes the whole picture. But it says that we can become good aside from God. You don't need God in order to be good. And, you know, that's a lot of wishful thinking. What makes it possible for the humanist today to say that? Where do they get their idea of what is good?
Whatever benefits them.
Okay. But even just, you know, we have an idea of what is good, but where would they get that idea? Let's just say you had a society of people that are completely separated from anybody else in the world. And would if they grew up and over a period of years, would they come up with the same idea of what is good that we do? I think there's some things that they would. You remember over there in John chapter 1? It says, Christ has put a light into every person that comes into the world. And so I think in that sense, you're going to have a little bit of an idea of that. There'd be some. I think most societies would say, it's not good that we kill each other. It's not good that we steal from each other. And that type of thing. But I think it'd be very limited, but I think there would be some basic ideas there. But that whole thing is that humanism would teach that you could be a good Christian and you don't have to go to church. Now, is there some truth in that? There might be some truth in that. There could be people that because of various situations and so on, they could be a good Christian without going to church. But I think basically it's saying we can be a good Christian without Christ. I think is what that's saying. We can be a good Christian without Christ and without Him saving us and so on. And we know that there is a real movement today. We don't need the church. We just, you know, we can go on fine without it. But then even, you know, some of those people, of course, would believe in Christ. So, I don't know, I just thought that was an interesting quote. Okay, part three. What are some of the things that humanism affects today in the church? And here again, you know, these are some of the things that as I read and so on, this is no means a complete list, and I'm not saying that everything in here is just because I don't see something this way doesn't make it humanism and so on. To think about that, I believe can be as a result of our humanistic influence, psychology, there's a lot of. Reliance upon psychology. Have we learned some things from psychology? Sure. I think we have. I think there's some things that we've learned about how our minds work and why people do some of the things that they do and so on. But I think that most psychology, or a lot of secular psychology today, relies on human wisdom in order to change people rather than on the power of God. You know, you and I can't change anyone. We cannot change anyone. But Christ can. He's the one that does the changing. So I think we need to be careful there. I think there's been some influence there. This big word, existentialism. That word came into being, came into the forefront. I remember back in the 70s. I remember back then I was assigned a topic on that. What is existentialism? And it basically says that truth is determined by our experience. And it was kind of a reaction to kind of, you might say, dead formalism in the churches. And people were saying, we want to experience God. Now, there's truth in that. We do. We want our worship to have some emotion to it and so on. And so there is some truth. But ultimate truth was determined by our experience instead of by the Word of God. And I think that's been a big influence across the church.
If you have any comments on some of these, feel free to speak up. Number three is to live by feelings. And we want what makes me feel good. You know, we want to feel good. It's kind of related to another one down here. Music is number four. That's very strong in a lot of places. Now, are our emotions involved in singing? Sure. Pardon? They should be. You bet. There's something about songs and so on that speak to our hearts, and they should. But sometimes I see some of this Christian music, and lights are flashing, you've got all this, I don't know, it's a real, you know, the big bands and all that type of thing. And here again, I have to be careful because, you know, that type of music doesn't appeal to me. And I want, you know, and it's easier for me to be very critical of it. But at the same time, I think we need to say, whoa, what is this? Is it something that is appealing to the senses? Or is it something that is really appealing to our spirit? Is it something that is really drawing us closer to the Lord? And so sometimes music is used to create certain moods, but oftentimes there's very shallow themes and words and so on that goes along with music. Sermons to make you feel good. Sermons to promote self-esteem and that type of thing. Should sermons always make you feel good? There were some things I didn't feel real good about this morning, you know. They spoke to me. And sermons should. You know, we shouldn't classify a sermon or judge a sermon on how good it made us feel. I had to think about this. You know, if you've read anything about what's happening today, in a number of our colleges, they have what they call safe spaces. And these are spaces, I don't know a lot about them, but these are spaces that students can go to. And they don't worry about anybody. They can talk, but nobody dare criticize anything they say. They can say anything they want, but this is a safe space, and you dare not criticize anybody by what you say. And some of those safe places are provided with coloring books and teddy bears and all these kind of things to make people feel good. We got a term. There's a term that goes about. They're called snowflakes, but that's a whole other subject. But anyway, but I had to think. Let's be careful. Can we do the same thing in church? You know, if the preacher says something I don't like, am I going to be a snowflake? Or am I going to man up and say, ooh, you know, maybe there's something I have to think about here. See? And we have to be careful about our that humanistic teaching that say we've got to be made to feel good. What about this number six? We only want Jesus. We don't want doctrine. Is that a humanistic teaching? I put there in parentheses, we can then make Jesus how we want. You see, if we take and we leave out the doctrine, the teaching, we could make a Jesus that we want to make. Because we have nothing there that says that's wrong when we leave out the doctrine. So be careful of that when you hear people say, I just want Jesus. I don't want doctrine now. I just want Jesus. I don't think you can have Jesus without doctrine. And the Word tells us, that actually Jesus is the Word. That is doctrine. But I think that's some humanistic teaching there. I think another one, number seven, is we are strong through political power. And I think that can become humanistic. Let's face it, the Catholic Church years ago thought they really had it together when they became the power in the world. Now we have the power to do what's right. We have the power to tell people what's right. We have the power to do things right. What happens when people get in power? That old saying, power tends to corrupt. And absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. And so that can be a deception we get into, that we will become strong through political power. And then I just said all kinds of strange doctrines have a way of creeping in to the church. Humanistic kinds of teaching there, and so on. I'd like to close now with going over to Revelation chapter 3. And I thought this is interesting because, I don't know, you've probably all heard that the seven churches of Revelation there, Revelation 2 and 3, those seven churches are representative of seven church ages. And it is interesting how that each church kind of represents, and it kind of goes in order down through history. And the last one is the Laodicean church. And it's interesting that word Laodicea actually means tried by people or people rule. It's just interesting that is kind of the meaning in behind that word Laodicea. And I'd like to just read that in closing, of Revelation 3, 14 to 22. And I think it is a picture. I think it is a picture of these last days. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he's calling there. He said, repent. That was what the Sunday school lesson was this morning. And the theme of the Sunday school lesson was that whole area of repentance. This is really just a very small part of the whole area of humanism, but I thought it gives us a little bit of a taste, and just it kind of, I think as we see it, we recognize some of the things that are going on in our society and even in the church. So any questions or thoughts? Anyone? Okay, thank you. Let's stand together for closing prayer. Father, I thank you again. I thank you again that you are our Heavenly Father. And Lord, I thank you that you are the creator. And you are the one that is in charge of this universe, the whole world. Stars, all of it. And Lord, I thank you that we start with you. I thank you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning or the basis of knowledge. And help us, Lord. Help us to have discernment. Help us to, as we know the truth, to recognize the things that are false. I pray that as we live in this wicked world, that, Lord, we can have wisdom and discernment in knowing how we should live. And Father, I just pray that you would help us as a church. Help us that we can have you as our head and that we can do the things that we do to please you. So Lord, just help us in this area. Thank you. We just pray now that as we face this new week, that Lord, we can face it in confidence and trust in you. Thank you for all that you do. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.